We know that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Jesus tells us that Abraham saw his day, that is the day of Christ, and he rejoiced. Now we read the Holy Spirit's commentary on that wondrous event. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of this, of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith when he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And then in Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6, we'll read to verse 12. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the Lord of all, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us again thank the Lord for his perfect, holy, inerrant, infallible word. Father, we do thank you that your word is true and that it will stand forever. Jesus said, the heavens and the earth will disappear, but not one jot or tittle, not the smallest stroke of a pen will disappear from the Holy Scriptures until all is accomplished. In heaven, your revelation will be complete, and we will behold you, and we long for that wonderful day when our faith will become sight, when all our hopes will be realized, and we will know the full depth of your love to us. Maybe we won't know it entirely, but we'll know how to love you to the full extent of our ability for the first time. And we pray that our love for you would be growing even now as we think about the wonderful work that Christ has done on our behalf and how he has signed and sealed that to us through baptism and the Holy Supper. Now we pray that as we consider these matters, all glory, honor, and praise would be to you alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and forevermore. Amen. When I was growing up in the church, you rarely heard the word sacrament in the tradition I grew up in. And when you did, it was a pejorative term. It wasn't a good thing. Sacraments were bad. We don't find sacraments in the Bible. The word doesn't appear. Well, using that logic, we'd also have to get rid of the Trinity. And we don't want to do that. We love the Trinity. And the Trinity we see again established in our reading this morning when Jesus commands his disciples to go out and baptize in that one name in the three persons of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, one name, three persons. Now, why in the tradition I grew up, which was Baptist tradition, were sacraments not allowed? Well, one, because they weren't in the Bible, and two, because the understanding of the sacraments had developed over time to mean something other than what the Bible intended. I'm not going to give you a long lecture about how that happened. Very early on, people had a good understanding of the sacraments. Augustine of Hippo said that the sacraments are outward signs of inward grace. And that's a great definition. They're outward signs of inward grace. We like that. We should all say yay and amen to that. You know, whatever denominational stripe we're coming from, we should all be able to say yay and amen. Sacraments are outward signs of invisible grace. God gave us these signs and seals. And we might want to avoid the word sacrament because it's been corrupted since Augustine Sturt first defined it in those terms. It's become very, very corrupted through the history of the church. I want to read to you a couple of canons from Dort. I know whenever you hear canons, you think of Dort. But these canons are canons from the Council of Trent, which took place between the years 1545 and 63, if I'm remembering correctly. I might not be remembering. Don't test me on my dates and my historical knowledge. But in the Council of Trent, they produced a statement about what it was necessary to believe. And when they came to deal with the sacraments, this is the first thing they had to say. Canon number one. If anyone says that the sacraments of the new law were not all instituted by Jesus Christ our Lord, or that they are more or less than seven, to wit, baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, extreme unction, orders, and matrimony, or even that any one of these seven is not truly and properly a sacrament, let him be anathema. Now I can understand why the word sacrament was considered an anathema, and wrongly so. But the Roman Catholic theologians at Trent said, you must agree that all these seven things are sacraments. Well, maybe I skipped over a bit, or it depends how we're doing with this, whether logically or chronologically. But we come to understand in the Protestant Reformation that there are only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And by believing that, Rome is saying we are eternally condemned. We are anathema. We are under God's everlasting curse. Now, if that's not bad enough, they move on. They have seven canons under this. I'm not going to read them all to you. Just two. Just number one and number four. If anyone says that the sacraments of the new law, and that's their terminology for the new covenant or the new testament, if anyone says that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary unto salvation, but superfluous, and that without them or without the desire thereof, men obtain of God through faith alone the grace of justification, though all the sacraments are not necessary for every individual, let him be anathema. I don't know how many of you have read through the Westminster Confession of Faith. I know some of you have. And I know that we've read parts of it together. And the same with the catechisms. But we are very plain Presbyterians since the 17th century. 100 years after this, have been very plain that the sacraments do not save anyone. And they are not to be treated with contempt or ignored or refused, but they don't save. Rome says they save. And they say, if you say differently, you're damned. You can understand why in some traditions of the church, we don't want to use this word at all. It has a long and checkered history. But 100 years after Trent made this bold and horrible statement, which is completely out of line with the Word of God, the divines assembled at Westminster, Christian theologians from England and Ireland and Scotland, gathered together. I think there was even a Welshman there. And they gathered together and they crafted a confession of faith and a catechism at the request of the Parliament that would bring together all the churches of the United Kingdom. They would be united under one confession of faith. And in the larger catechism, when you get to question 162, you have to stick with it. You get to question 162, you're coming near the end. But they ask the question, what is a sacrament? A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ in his church to signify, seal, and exhibit unto those that are within the covenant of grace the benefits of his mediation, to strengthen and increase their faith in all other graces, to oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion one with another, and to distinguish them from those who are without. There are the baptized and there are the unbaptized. There are those who have entered into the church and taken up membership in her. And by faith, they're united to Christ. We're not united to Christ by baptism. We're united to Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. But we show our union with Christ in baptism. It is a visible sign of inward grace, or a visible sign of invisible grace. Both those, I mix the two metaphors, but it depends how you want to translate Augustine. Outward sign of inward grace, or a visible sign of invisible grace. It means the same thing. You can't see grace, but you can see the effects of grace. You can see how grace is worked out in the life of a believer. And after defining a sacrament as a holy ordinance instituted by Christ in his church, whereby the work of salvation is signed and sealed and exhibited to us, and that exhibit is kind of a confusing word. We have to remember that this is coming to us from the 17th century, and the word exhibit has kind of changed in meaning. We don't quite understand it the same way as they did, except in one instance. When you go into a court of law and they're having a trial, there are these things produced in evidence, and you know what they're called, don't you? Exhibit A, Exhibit B. And what is this? Is it a public official setting forth of a thing with power and authority and to be taken seriously? And that's what they're talking about here. They're not just saying, wave this bread and wine around and that's an exhibition. No, it's not like an art exhibition. It's along the lines of a legal exhibit that they're thinking when they call the signs and seals of the covenant of grace exhibits. In this showing forth of God's love to his world through Jesus Christ, who gives himself body and soul for us, who pours out his blood, that blood by which we are saved, and which we sang about a few moments ago in Rock of Ages. There's no blood here. There's no body here. But there is bread and wine. And these are the two elements of the Lord's Supper. But when it comes to a sacrament, there are also two elements, two parts. Question 163 of our larger catechism. the parts are two. The one, an outward and sensible sign, the used according to Christ's own appointment, and the other, the inward and spiritual grace thereby signified. And again, what are the assembled theologians at Westminster doing? They're simply hearkening back to Augustine in the 4th century and saying, here is what we believe is going on when we use these sacraments, the sacrament of initiation, of being brought in, and the sacrament of ongoing relationship, which is often called communion, but goes by other names as well. And sometimes we don't like those other names. I mean, you know, Eucharist is not a bad word. Mass is a bad word. So let me tell you that. We don't believe in the Mass. We don't believe that this is in any way a sacrifice. It is a remembering the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. But it's more than a mere memorial. We aren't simply, you know, to be having wonderful spiritual thoughts about Jesus when we eat the bread and drink the wine. We believe that there is inward grace being communicated in a way that we can't explain, in a way that we can't understand entirely. But God tells us that's what's going on. We don't make this stuff up, as the saying goes. We do what God has called us to do. One last historical note. Well, this begins with Augustine and moves on through Trent and Westminster. It comes to America in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which we read, and then gets popularized. Can I say that? Popularized? In 1828, when Noah Webster publishes his Dictionary of American English. Can you imagine this in a modern day dictionary? 195 years ago, this is what Noah Webster, a staunch Congregationalist, had to say. In present usage, he's defining sacrament, an outward and visible sign of inward and spiritual grace, or more particularly, a solemn religious ceremony enjoined by Christ, the head of the Christian church, to be observed by his followers, by which their special relation to him is created, or their obligations to him renewed and ratified. Thus, baptism is called a sacrament, for by it persons are separated from the world, brought into Christ's visible church, and laid under particular obligations to obey his precepts. The Eucharist, or communion of the Lord's Supper, is also a sacrament, for by commemorating the death and dying love of Christ, Christians avow their special relationship to him, renew their obligations to be faithful to their divine master. I can't imagine that in a modern dictionary. You know, you read some of Webster's entries in his dictionary, and you think, this guy's not writing a dictionary, he's writing a handbook of theology. He wants everybody to know what this means. He often cites scripture in his dictionary. It's amazing. We've come a long way in the last 195 years, as I think everyone knows. But we want to go back now. We want to go back even farther than Augustine. We want to go all the way back to Abraham now and get to our text. And our principal text is from Romans chapter 4, but also read from Colossians chapter 2, because there we see the link between circumcision and baptism. Because in contradistinction to what Rome put out, we believe that people can be born again without baptism. And people can enter into heaven never having eaten the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. We don't treat these things lightly. We see them as vitally important. They're not, I hope, as you understand, not a tacked-on end to our worship service, but they are central. And it's been said that in the Protestant churches, the pulpit was placed in the middle. In the Roman Catholic Church, it was off to one side, and in the middle was the altar. We don't want to have an altar. We want to have a table at which a meal is served. But it's central to our worship, because at this meal, we're remembering that Jesus died for sinners. and that I'm one of those sinners who needs to be washed in his blood and united to his body. And that comes by faith. The faith that comes prior to baptism, or as Paul explains it in Romans chapter 4, prior to circumcision, using yet again Abraham as that wonderful example of a man of faith. And his argument is simple and straightforward. Abraham was justified by faith. Again and again, we read in the scriptures, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Wasn't the good things that Abraham did? It was the fact that he believed God. And when was he justified? Well, when he believed God. Now, when did he believe God? Before he was circumcised. I want to say that Abraham's faith goes all the way back to chapter 12 of Genesis. But in Genesis chapter 12, we read the call of God to Abraham. And when he says, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham went as the Lord had said, as the Lord had told him. Abraham went as the Lord had told him. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He had to wait. He had to wait and wait and wait, and then God appears to him in chapter 15 and makes his covenant with him. And then in chapter 17, he comes and gives him the covenant of circumcision. And there, Abraham believes God again, as he did in chapter 12 and in chapter 15 and now in chapter 17 when he's told, this is the sign, Abraham. He doesn't, you know, try and think about it too long or, you know, well, you know, he goes immediately. And he is circumcised along with his 13-year-old son, Ishmael. And yet he's still waiting for the promise that God has said that he will make him a blessing and he will make him great and that the nations will be blessed through him and that in him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And the Holy Spirit makes it plain to us in the book of Galatians that blessing to the whole earth is the seed of Abraham, that singular seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom men of every nation, tongue, and tribe will be redeemed and brought into the kingdom. This is the message that we have in Romans chapter 4. Abraham believes God as credited to him as righteousness. Not as works. He didn't get righteousness as payment for something he had done. And so it's very important for us to remember at this point that even our faith, even our believing in God doesn't get us anything. Our faith is a gift from God so that we have nothing to boast about in ourselves as Abraham had nothing to boast about in himself. And he was counted as righteous. Then Paul moves on because, as you know, what's going on in the New Testament? There's this transition going on, isn't there? From the old covenant people of God were almost exclusively the physical descendants of Abraham. Yes, some were brought in, and we even find some not of Abraham's lineage in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. But for the most part, the old covenant was nationalistic. The church was one people. And now that's opening up, as Jesus commanded. After giving his disciples the Great Commission, he commissioned them again as he took leave of them at the beginning of the book of Acts, and he told them, you will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, in Judea, in all Samaria, yes, to the uttermost ends of the earth. And so they go forth with this message of God's grace. And so very often in the New Testament we find this corrective being offered that no, Christianity is not nationalistic. It doesn't only include one people group or one family line anymore. It's wide open. The only requirement is faith. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so Paul will say to the church at Rome, this blessing, is it only for the circumcision? I'm sorry, for the circumcised and not for the uncircumcised? And he says, no, faith was given to Abraham before he was circumcised. It was counted to him then. He was justified. He was right with God before he received the sign of rightness with God. And after he was right with God, if we can put it that way, in verse 11, God tells us, Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal. And that's why we talk about the sacraments as signs and seals, because that's how God talks about it. And because God says it, we say yea and amen, yes, and we echo the words of God. But hopefully not in a parrot-like fashion, but with understanding. We know what does it mean to call baptism in the Lord's Supper a sign and a seal. I was thinking about this as I was driving to Presbyterian back yesterday, because there's all kinds of signs. America's a great place if you want to observe signs. Michigan, I think, has got more than its fair share. but there's signs everywhere, you know? And some of them are very helpful signs, as long as they're well-placed. Have you ever been driving down, or this didn't happen to me yesterday. People like to make fun of the roads in Michigan. I'm not going to do that now. But have you ever been driving down a road, and it's really, really bumpy, and then you come to a sign that says rough road, and you're going, why didn't you put that back a couple of miles? That's where it belonged. Yes, it's a rough road, but I already know that. Signs work best when they point ahead, when they tell you what's coming up, so you can be prepared and ready for it. But a sign points to something else. It points to something beyond itself. We don't want to just see the sign. We want to see what it's pointing to. I remember G.I. Williamson used to use the example of a McDonald's sign. I don't know why he liked it. He said, but you know, you see that sign, and there's that big juicy hamburger up there. And he said, you know you can't eat that. Maybe you know you shouldn't eat that. But you go to McDonald's, and they give you the big juicy hamburger that doesn't quite look like it does on the sign, but it's not the same size. The sign points you to McDonald's. Everybody knows. And that's, you know, there's a sign that's iconic, right? And in America and Canada now, everybody knows what the golden arches mean. Sadly, in Christendom, not everyone understands what the sign of the sacraments mean. They don't understand baptism as God putting his seal on us and saying, you are different from the world. It's something that God is doing. In both sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, both of them are signs of God's grace. Both of them seal God's grace to us, confirm it. Not to say that everyone who's baptized is saved, but God is saying, as he said to Abraham, I will be your God and you will be my people, and I will be the God of your descendants after you. And that is signed by circumcision, which was a removal of a portion of the flesh to show that we needed to have our sin cut away. And the washing of baptism says exactly the same thing. We need to have our sin washed away. But it's not the knife or the water that wash away our sin. Both the knife and the water point to something beyond them, something greater, something more substantial. Is it funny to talk about the blood of Christ as more substantial? It is. You know, you can hold a knife, you can have water, but we talk about the blood of Christ, we're talking about something that was in time and space a physical reality, but now, well, actually, it's still a physical reality. Jesus still has blood. But we talk about it metaphorically now, how we're washed in that blood, that the pouring out of his blood upon the cross seals our salvation. It makes it sure by faith. Again, we disagree with the Roman Catholic Church that says the sacraments work every time. You know, that's you just have to do them. You just have to put the water out there and the bread and the wine out there and they accomplish what is being sent. No. It's only by faith. Romans 4 makes that very plain, doesn't it? It was the faith Abraham before he received the faith Abraham had before he received the sign and seal of circumcision. We need to keep that straight. We need to keep that very clear in our minds. Justification comes to us by God's grace through the gift of faith. And we don't become justified after we're confessing our faith in Jesus Christ, but we confess our faith because we have been regenerated, born again, given new hearts, given new sight to see Jesus as he truly is. Not just a great moral teacher, not someone who came to found a new religion, but the very Son of God who came in the flesh and gave himself for us, that we would believe on him and that we would walk then in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham. We don't do exactly the same things Abraham did. You see how this is all working out? I read to you commandments from Jesus, specific and general. God gave Abraham specific instruction. Leave your father's household. Leave the land that you grew up in. Leave the idols, the false gods behind, and come into the land that I will give you. A land which will later be described as flowing with milk and honey. A land of blessedness. A land where God will rule over his people in grace. And Abraham believes God, and it's credited to him as righteousness. And he's given the sign of God's grace and the seal of God's grace in circumcision. And later, when God brings his people out of Egypt, he will give them a new sign and seal. He will give them the Passover. And no one disputes this. People might want to dispute whether circumcision is replaced by baptism, but nobody, I'm not encountering anybody who wants to dispute that the Passover meal is surpassed by the communion meal. Rome almost got it right when it said of the sacraments of the Old Testament, there was no grace. And the New Testament sacraments are full of grace. I said almost right. There is more grace in the New Testament sacrament. More visibility, if I can put it that way. And more frequency. Grace abounds in the New Covenant. We're not left to once a year in one place. We can remember that Jesus died for our sins and that the wrath of God has passed us by. No. We remember that daily, I hope. I hope you remember that daily. And that weekly, when we come together, as Jesus said, do this as often as you will in remembrance of me. So we eat the bread, and we drink the wine, and we receive a visible sign of invisible grace. And we're strengthened in the inner man to be God's people in the strength that he provides. The sacraments are something that we should love. We should love them with understanding. And we should be ready to declare the truth of God's word as we find it, particularly on this subject in Romans chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 2. May God bless us with more and more of his grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are the God of all grace and comfort, that you are the God of all wisdom, and as we come to you, we know that you know our thoughts, you know our heart's desires, even before we would make them known to you. And you've set the sign and seal of your love upon us by the Holy Spirit, and you renew and quicken us and enlarge our hearts day by day and week by week. And we pray that you would do so now, for your glory and for our good, that we would walk in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham, that we would believe you, and that we would be credited with the righteousness that is by faith alone, and that we would set aside any vain thoughts of our works, even as we sang earlier, nothing in my hands I bring. Let us cling simply to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in his name we pray. Amen.